Should you be patriotic? I didn't ask, are you patriotic? I see a good amount of red, white, and blue in the auditorium today. So I see many of you are patriotic. Some of you maybe don't tend to be patriotic, but the question is, should you be? True or false? Christians should love their country. Now, if the answer is true, that would apply to any country, whatever country happens to be yours. And if it's true, if you should be patriotic, then it's good for us to take this occasion on America's 250th birthday to do that, to think through how we can, as mostly American Christians here today, love America. So I'm breaking our normal pattern of expositional preaching today. But as I'm doing that, I'm still wanting this to be a sermon. So I've asked the question of the Bible, hey, what does the Bible have to say about patriotism, about love of country? And I have done my best to think systematically about what Scripture has to say about that topic. And so I am still trying to bring you the word today. So as you listen, don't turn your brains off. Don't turn your Bible filters off, but consider what we have to say from God's word today. The main point of today's sermon is this: praise God, for he has sovereignly used America to accomplish his good purposes. Praise God. He sovereignly used America to accomplish his good purposes. To make this a biblical point, I'm going to do two things. First, I'm going to expose God's purpose for governments. So if we can discern why God puts governments in place, then we can assess the American experiment against that purpose that God has. And second part of the sermon, I'll consider not so much governments, but countries or nations, and we'll get to national love or patriotism from there. So part one, God's purpose for government to restrain evil and enable gospel ministry. To begin, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. So turn to Genesis 9. If you grab a chair Bible in front of you, I'll be going to a few different passages. I'll try to tell you when it's worth to flip there. But Genesis 9 is on page number 7 of the Bible. So we remember where we're at with Genesis 9 is that we began the story with Adam and Eve. And they fell, they sinned, fell from the garden, and humanity grew from there and filled the earth, but their thoughts were only evil continuously. And God judged the earth with the flood and saved Noah and his family on the ark. Genesis 9 is the end of that Noah narrative, and Noah stands on dry ground of a brand new washed clean world. He is, in effect, Adam 2.0. Maybe the second try, humanity will fare better than the first try. Maybe they won't fall into the same continuous evil. But at the same time, God doesn't just try the exact same thing again. This time, he sets up a restraint upon humanity's evil. So look at Genesis 9, verses 5 through 7. This is God speaking to Noah. And note what he says. Verse 5. And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. As someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Okay, so human life matters because humans are made in God's image. And in fact, human life matters so much that God introduces this justice maxim. If someone is killed, that killer should be killed. It says not just that the killer will face the judgment day of the Lord. No, it's actually explicit that it's by human hands that murderer should be killed. By human hands, his blood shall be shed. So in order for this verse to make sense, there has to be a distinction between murder and between execution. And what God is doing here is he's commissioning humans to enact an earthly justice, to enact some kind of system by which human destroying evil will be kept at bay. Government is the institution by which human level justice is practiced. This justice will restrain evil. By restraining evil, the reboot of humanity after the flood will have a better shot at living well together. So here's the mandate that all governments have. Restrain evil. By enacting earthly justice, keep murder at bay and evil at bay. And you note then the fallen world theology that is built into government. Government exists because murder exists. While the impulse for murder remains, while the sinful hatred in our hearts remain, governments will be necessary. This concept is carried forward into the New Testament in Romans 13. Paul describes the government as God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. So as we reflect on this restraining of evil purpose of government, we can praise God for these 250 years. Of the American experiment. You see, our founders understood human nature quite well. They understood that the purpose of government is to restrain evil. And they also understood that the challenge in that is to also restrain the evil that governments themselves tend toward. In the Federalist Papers, Alexander Hamilton and James Madison wrestled these ideas out. And in Federalist 51, they famously articulated it this way. He said, "But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels," by which they mean not sinful, perfect, "if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men, over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself." You see the tension that they're trying to live within. Government has to have enough power to restrain the evil of the people. And yet that government has to have enough of a check on its power to have its own tendency towards evil to also be restrained. And it's a blessing to live in a country whose founding was at least wrestling with that biblical tension. When we look at the biblical mandate to restrain evil and hold the American government up against that mandate, we can be thankful to God. Not that American government is perfect, certainly not that American justice system is perfect, but there is much evil that has been restrained. And so what do? We praise God. This government is our inheritance. And so what do you do with an inheritance? You steward it well. And you thank the Lord for the gift. But there's more. Restraining evil is one purpose of government, but Scripture reveals another higher purpose. God actually has for government to enable gospel ministry. I can show you that, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look here for a while, so it's worth turning there. It's on page 1051 of the Chair Bibles. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. So 1 Timothy 2 is Paul writing to Timothy. And he gives them advice around praying, specifically around government. It's a really helpful passage. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Okay, we pray for kings and governments and officials, and our goal in those prayers, our hope, the thing that we pray will come to pass, is that they will enable us to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What this points out is that where there is no rule of law, godliness and dignity is much harder. Amidst war or chaos, the dignity of life is sadly lost. But it's not just that. It's not just the tranquil, quiet life at the end of itself. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul continues. He says, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." So it's good when we can live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. It pleases God because God has something for us to do within that tranquility. He wants everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. You see that? So God has a purpose for the peace that good government gets us. The peace is not an end in itself. It's actually a platform upon which the really necessary work can happen. Peace gives us the context for evangelism. Peace gives us the context for coming together as a church to sit under the word and gain knowledge of the truth. When God commissions governments to restrain evil, he has an agenda for what we are going to do with ourselves. His agenda is for us to get about the work of godliness, the work of knowing him and making him known. Beloved, dear church, it is a sweet gift that the Lord has given us. He's given us the peace needed to share the gospel widely. We feel this when there's moments when that peace is halted. We remember just 6 years ago when COVID shut everything down and the normal work of ministry stopped for a time. There was weeks when our gathering was halted. And if you think of the big wars in our nation's history, think of the ways that interrupted the work of the church. How many churchmen who were doing good work were shipped off to Europe or the Pacific to fight World War II? Or how many trained and equipped pastors died in the Civil War? And even with those interruptions of our tranquil and quiet lives, we can be grateful for how the Lord has seen fit to use America, use this government to create a platform upon which the Lord can build his church. He's provided the necessary safety for us to do the work of ministry week in and week out. And one of the things that this purpose of government highlights is freedom of speech or freedom of religion. And it highlights that that's actually a really good thing. Sometimes we get the impression that our freedom of religion is essentially a compromise. Like there were competing Christian sects and deism and none of them would really want the other to be free. But in order to live and let live, we arrived at religious freedom. Now, as a historical question, I can leave that to the historians to think through and study our founding and find out what the truth is there. But I'm not so much interested in that as a historical question, but as a theological one. Is religious freedom a pragmatic compromise, or is religious freedom the biblical ideal? We should want a government that's going to accomplish the most spiritual good. What will be the most spiritual good? That's the question I'm asking. Would it be a government that's pushing true Christianity, or would it be a government that freely allows true Christianity to exist alongside false? And even just from 1 Timothy 1:2, I would argue that religious freedom is the ideal, not a compromise. Give the church the freedom to proclaim the truth. This means that there will be competing truth claims within the nation, but that's okay. The truth will be best served by the freedom to explore it amidst competing truth claims. And this is because to be truly saved, you have to have knowledge of the truth. And that is something that cannot be coerced. You cannot force anyone to become a Christian. No government can mandate belief in the gospel. Just look at the next two verses, verses 5 and 6 in the same passage. So 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. So here it is. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, God's son, who he sent to be the ransom payment for our sin. And no one can force Jesus upon you. You have to receive him. You cannot inherit him by being born into a Christian family or being born into this nation. You did not inherit him as your savior. You have to believe in him as your savior. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge your need for a savior, your sinfulness before a holy God, and you have to receive Jesus as the payment that you need. So, church, we embrace our religious freedom as a Christian good. We should work to protect our religious freedom, but even more to the point, we should use our religious freedom. We should do the good work of presenting Christ to those who do not know him. We have no need to be ashamed of our Christianity in the marketplace of ideas. Share boldly the truth. Some will reject it to their judgments, but others, by God's grace, will embrace the truth, and Jesus will set them free. Church, our government is not perfect. In 250 years, we have much to praise God for in our government. The Lord has kindly seen fit to use the security and freedom established by the American government to build his church. Within our governmentally provided freedom, within this country, God has done great things. We have a rich Christian heritage here. God has blessed the church with the theological vision of Jonathan Edwards, the missionary pioneering of Adoniram Judson, the evangelistic witness of Billy Graham, the sacrificial love of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. And he's blessed Milford with Faith Church for the last 48 years. That is all a gift. So we have manifold reasons to praise God. But there's more. Time to move to the second point. God's purpose for nations, ordered loves, and diverse worship. Okay, so God has specific purposes for government, but that is not the extent of what we have to be thankful for in America. When I say God bless America, I mean more than just God bless our government. I mean more than just God bless the balance of power and authority to restrain evil. There's more to America than its government. Even as I said, those examples of American Christians, those men and women represent a spiritual heritage within our own culture. That's more than just a government thing. Recall the original question. What does the Bible say about patriotism? Does the Bible commend love of country? In order to get at that, we must get at what country or nation is. To get there, we have to jump into the Bible's way of thinking first of all. So first of all, we got to think about the Bible's use of its own terms. We need to first understand the Bible's concept of nation, and that will help us apply it to the nation state and the modern conception of that. So we can actually trace the concept of nation throughout Scripture. Like the government, like with government, we can go back to Genesis. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis 9 has the story of the Tower of Babel. So coming off of this new start of humanity with Noah, turned out humanity didn't do very well. They were still sinful. And they, at this time, thought they would come together and build their way a tower all the way to reach to God and become like God themselves. This was wicked. God scattered them by confusing their languages and sending them to different places all around the world. So he sent them out with their own languages to their own lands, which would then evolve into their own cultures. And then in Genesis 12, God called Abraham to make him a promise. He promised to make Abraham's descendants so numerous that they would become their own people, and God will give that people a land, and so that Abraham will become a nation particularly blessed by God, but that blessing has a purpose and a promise built in, that blessing to what's going to become Israel is going to bless all the other nations of the earth. That God's redemptive plan is not just going to come through individual lines, but through a national dynamic as well. So Genesis 11 and 12, we have the use of nation and peoples and tribe starting to get at this cluster of ideas that the Bible builds out. A cluster of ideas: land, language, tribe, people, nation. Now, it's not exactly the same as a nation state as the way we think of it today, but it's not entirely unrelated either. Oftentimes, theologians use the term people group to kind of get this cluster of ideas that the Bible puts together often. And within a given country, there can be multiple people groups or tribes and languages. So there's much more we could consider in the Old Testament, but we can jump forward to the New Testament now and think about the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission? The end of Jesus' ministry. He commissions his disciples to do the good work of continuing this blessing that has been enacted through Jesus as the true Israel to now reach the nations. And so what are they to do? They're to go to the nations, all the world, and to preach this gospel of Jesus. And then the book of Acts follows that missionary impulse to continue to press forward into more and more nations of the earth. Paul reaches to Athens, and he gives, in Acts, we have this cross-cultural sermon, and embedded in it is this mini theology of nations. I'll read you just a couple verses from Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. He says, "From one man, God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed time and the boundaries of which they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So from Adam, God made all people, but he made all nationalities, and God set their land, set their borders. He gave them their land. And God did this that he might bless them ultimately through Jesus. Okay, so we're beginning, what began as this sinful thing in Babel is now taking this new shape in the storyline of Scripture, that God's redemptive plan involves saving peoples within these nations of the earth. And then what we read earlier, Revelation 7, is John's vision of the new earth, of worshiping the Lamb on the throne. And this is what he says in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. He says, "After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language." So there it is. See that? Nation, tribe, people, language. "Which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God will win the worship of his elect. His elect are from every people group of the earth. In the new earth, looking out at that vast multitude, John can see the national differences of all these worshipers. Even in the new earth, with our new resurrected bodies, there's an aspect of our nationality that remains. Okay, so how does this relate to the question at hand. America as a nation state. Now, America as a nation state is the coming together of people from various backgrounds to this particular land and adopting this particular set of ideas articulated in our founding documents. So our country is by design a country of multiple people groups. Yet the people group status is not static. We are together in this melting pot, and so we've become a people group unto ourselves. So the biblical concept of people group or nation is not exactly the same as national identity as America, but it's not entirely unrelated either. There's an interrelationship here that at least gives us the warrant to think of ourselves as a people group before God. Now, most times when I've taught this little biblical theology of the nations in Scripture, my purpose is to encourage us in the missionary endeavor. God cares about reaching the nations with the gospel. In fact, he's promised it's going to take place, and he's set us up, the church, as the means by which that's going to happen. So we need to get to work. That's an important application. But the call to love the nations of the earth, it runs through the more immediate call to love your own nation, to love your own people, to love this people group that the Lord has placed you in. And applying the people group promise to us, there's good news here. God is promising to call people to himself from within this American people group. And he's made that promise all the way back to Abraham. And here we are at the other side of the globe from Abraham, and God fulfilled it. What a blessing. If you were born in America, by no choice of your own, God placed you in a land that has churches that have the gospel. He placed you in a language that has the Bible translated in words you can understand in your language. He has given you into a country that has a heritage of spiritual awakenings, a heritage of multiple strands of true Christianity that is a true blessing that has exposed you to the true gospel. That is an undeserved blessing that you can praise God for today. Now, there's plenty of challenges to living in our culture. I'm sure I hit that way more often in sermons than I hit this note in sermons. America is worldly, and we must avoid the worldly influence of our culture. And yet, America also contains within it a rich history of faith that the Lord has used to bring us to where we are now. So, church, a mature Christian can hold together the warnings of worldliness alongside sincere gratefulness to God for the good blessings of our country. So beware of your own tendency. Do you tend to miss one of these for the other? Do you tend to see worldliness so much that you have no room for gratefulness? Or do you tend to be so grateful that you do not heed the warning of America's worldliness? Know your own tendencies and seek to walk the righteous middle path. Let us be grateful as a church. And as we're grateful, may we also have that gratefulness turn us towards love. Let us love our people. And that application, on one hand, is very obvious. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm talking about a wider circle of neighbor love. It seems pretty obvious. But there's a serious counter argument that I think I need to address. It would go like this. Doesn't saying love your own people group go against the command to love the other people groups of the earth? Doesn't patriotism work against the missionary endeavor? Now, the answer to that concept is found, that argument is found in the concept of rightly ordered loves. There's an order to love that we see throughout Scripture. Paul says to the Galatians to do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. So there's a duty to love everyone, but there's a call to love fellow Christians that is more central. Or elsewhere, Paul says that those who don't provide for their own families are worse than unbelievers. So my duty is to love my family in a way that is different than how I'm called to love your family. If I love your family at the expense of loving my family, then I've failed fundamentally. My love is disordered. So neighbor love extends outward in concentric circles. And we need to get our circles right in order to have ordered love, in order to be fulfilling Jesus's call to love our neighbor as ourselves. So now I want to stop here and correct a misunderstanding that I bet some of you are thinking. You might be thinking that ordered love means love in moderation. You think I'm going to say, love America, but not too much. Or you think I'm going to say, love your family, but not too much. Love your spouse, but not too much. No. That's not what this is at all. Ordered love is not love in moderation. When you have your loves ordered correctly, you actually love abundantly and lavishly. Love flows best when it is properly ordered. We get this intuitively. No matter how good a dad someone is, if he's terrible to his wife, his kids are going to suffer. How can he love his kids better? By loving his wife better. So love abounds all the more when the love is ordered correctly. So all that to say, my little biblical theology of the nations gives us two important circles in our rightly ordered love. The love of our nation and then the love of the nations. Love your people. Love your nation. And when you do that, when you do love your nation at this one circle, you will have the better ability to love the outer circle of the other languages, the other peoples that are foreign to you. So I can say that you as a Christian should be patriotic, that you should love your country, regardless of what country you come from. And I'm actually doing that in a way that enables you to better adopt the missionary endeavor. In other words, what makes the best missionary? The best missionary is patriotic. The best missionary is not running to a far-off land because he doesn't like his home country. No, the best missionary, he's managed to learn how to love his own flawed country. And yet that love has equipped him and enabled him to now go and extend it to the wider circle, the nation's circle. So church, my hope is that Faith Church will be a missionary sending church, will be a church where there is a burning in our hearts to see the Lord reach the nations and to play the role that he has for us to play in that. That's my hope for us. That's biblical command on us. And to get there, to best get there, we will be a patriotic church. We will not do that in a way that says, we hate our own people. We're just trying to get to the other people. No, we will do that best when we get through the circle of genuinely, authentically loving our neighbors, first of all. So what happens when we love our country this way? What will we be like? A community of Christians who care for our country, who are thankful for our country. Well, then we'll be appropriately citizens of two kingdoms. We will be good American citizens, but we will be citizens of what 1 Peter 2 calls the holy nation. God's people spread throughout the nations are their own nation as well, under their own king. We are to be a peculiar people. We will not embrace everything America embraces. We will be grateful for our cultural heritage, but we will not swallow it without first examining it through the light of Scripture. There's a concept in missions called the third culture kid. I don't know if you've heard of this before. It's an interesting concept. It describes that if an American kid grows up in France, he's not at home all the way in France. He's still the American kid there. But then when he comes back to America, he's different here too. His peers are thinking of him as the kid from France. And so kids like that are termed a third culture kid, where really there's like a third culture that that kind of creates by not being truly at home, all the way fully at home in any of the places he could live. So by analogy, church, like, you are third culture kids. You should love this country. You should love these people. You should thank God for his goodness to us in America. But you do so knowing that you are never 100% at home here. You're still going to be a bit out of place. You're going to love this country while refusing to idolize it. You're going to love your neighbors while refusing to endorse their sin. You're going to appreciate our cultural heritage without falling prey to its worldliness. Brothers and sisters, America has been a blessing for us in the last 250 years. It will go on being a blessing for exactly as long as God sees fit. The longevity of America is itself not promised, but what is promised is that the worship of Jesus around the throne will be from every nation. What is promised is that the end of every human government will give way to a perfect rule, a perfect reign forever. And in that new age, there will not be human governments for the sake of restraining murder. There will be no jail times or executions, because the people of that nation will be Christ's perfect bride. We, the church of all times and all places, will have good hearts. We will no longer be swayed by the evil of temptation. We will be a nation of angels, to use the Federalist Papers language. And what's more, we will be a good people under a good ruler. Jesus will have no check on his authority, because he will have no need to have a check on his authority, because he is thoroughly and ultimately good. Church, that's our future. That's our steadfast hope. And in the meantime, God has commissioned us for work. He has given us the task of gospel love. So order your loves rightly and love with confidence, for King Jesus is on his throne. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider your response to this sermon.